So four pastors were discussing the merits of some of the different translations of the Bible. And one liked a particular version because of its simple, beautiful, traditional English. Another one, I think his name was Brad, preferred a more scholarly edition because it was closer to the original Hebrew and Greek. And still another liked the more contemporary version because it had a very up-to-date vocabulary. The fourth was silent for a moment and then said, "I like my mother's translation best of all." Surprised, the three other men said, "I didn't know your mother translated the Bible." "Yes," he replied, "she translated it into life, and it was the most convincing version I ever saw." A good question for us today is, how does the Bible translate into my life? What does the gospel according to Joe or Mary or Dan look like? For many weeks now, we have been observing a translation of the Old Testament according to God's servant leader, Nehemiah. I pray that it has had some impact on our own translations of the Bible. You may remember from chapter 12 that the people of Judah had publicly and solemnly pledged themselves to obey the law of God. Well, we will observe in chapter 13 the sad fact that Nehemiah's influence was absent for a time, and there were many who departed from the Lord and his word. So Nehemiah takes on some major challenges as he returns to Jerusalem after some time doing his real job, which was to attend to the king Artaxerxes of Persia. It's my hope that we can learn some lessons from how he tackled those issues. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, we love you and we thank you for your great love and mercy and grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you died for us and rose for us and now sit at the Father's right hand interceding for us. We worship you and are forever grateful for your substitutionary death on the cross in our place. Holy Spirit, would you come now in great power and teach us? Father God, would you increase and may I decrease as we approach your holy word now? And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, there's a blue insert in your bulletin. If you would like to pull that out, you can follow along with me today. We don't find out until verse 6 that Nehemiah has taken leave, but we begin to see the first problem that he would face in the first five verses of our final chapter, chapter 13. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, or it will be up here on the screen. We're going to begin with verses 1 through 5. On that day, they read the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by the commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributors for the priests. Well, first of all, we learned that Ammonites and Moabites were forbidden to mix with Israel. Because of their cruelty and treachery toward Israel, God had declared through Moses that they would forever be shut out from the congregation of his people. This occurred while Israel had come up out of Egypt, and in Deuteronomy 23, God gave strict instructions through Moses that no Ammonite or Moabite would ever be able to enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. So the first problem Nehemiah faced was that of what we could call compromising companionship. That's the first blank in your outline today. What has happened is that through intermarriage, a friendship had developed between Eliashib, who may have been the high priest, and Tobiah the Ammonite, who had been Israel's bitter enemy. You may remember Tobiah from chapters 2 and 4. Tobiah had taunted Nehemiah and the people and opposed their rebuilding of the wall. He plotted with Sanballat the Horonite and others to stir up trouble for Nehemiah. He was clearly anti-Israel and anti-God. So as a result of this unholy alliance, Eliashib had permitted Tobiah to live in an apartment next to the temple that had the storeroom for the tithes and offerings. This was a grievous defiance to the word of God that had been read, and it showed great contempt for God to do this favor for this enemy of God. Still, we might wonder, why make such a big deal? Why was such a big deal made over this? After all, he just lent Tobiah a room. Well, we'll find out in the next verse that Nehemiah gets very upset over this, and he does make a big deal out of it. But I want to first ask, how does this apply to us? Let's look forward to the New Testament, which was written about 500 years later, and yet is still pertinent even today, 2,000 years after that. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. It says this: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. The yoke that is referred to here is a device that joins two oxen together so that they plow together. Whichever way one goes, the other must go the same way. This text says in our vernacular, don't hook up with someone who doesn't believe like you do. Why would a believer want to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever? Listen up, young people. Why would a believing person want to date or marry someone who rejects God and is headed for a completely different eternal destination? Paul asked a pertinent question. What would you have in common? You would go to church and have fellowship with believers. Your boyfriend or girlfriend or spouse wouldn't. You would try to live according to God's word, the Bible. Your life partner wouldn't be bound by its commands at all. What happens to the children you raise? Do they believe mom or dad? Dad's God or mom's God? Now, sometimes it happens that someone becomes a believer after marriage, and in that case, the scriptures call you to be faithful to try to win your unbelieving spouse to faith. But if you are an unmarried Christian, the Bible clearly forbids you to marry an unbeliever. By the same token, why would a Christian go into business, hook up with, be joined together with someone who doesn't believe Christ died for his or her sins? How would you do business together? Your ethics would be drastically different. There's no reason to play fair, to follow the rules, or to be just if you don't believe in God. Jesus calls us to a much higher standard than the world does. We used to expound this principle over and over again when we worked with teenagers. What does light have in common with darkness? nothing. But coach, if I date her, I might win her to the Lord. But Dan, he likes me, and he's cute, and he's a really good guy, and I don't want to turn him off to God. How do you argue with that? Like this. What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? There is none. We worked with teenagers for 37 years, and never once in all that time did I see dating evangelism work. The vast majority of the time, the Christian young person was dragged away from his or her faith, and sadly, too, many hearts were broken. Another place that this principle occurs in the Bible is in the gospel chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul writes in verse 33, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Bad company corrupts good character means this: you become who you are with. And when you are with the wrong people, the glove gets dirty. The dirt doesn't get glovey. Because of this biblical truth, I've always believed that one of the most important tasks of parents is to help their kids choose good friends. Now, don't misunderstand the teaching here. This is not saying you can't have relationships with unbelievers. We are to be salt and light in the world. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. But we are to be in the world and not of it. We may certainly have friends who are hopefully on their way to faith, but you don't become yoked with them when you are starting to go and start to go the same direction they go. You know, I'm no longer a youth pastor, but I would say it the same way to adults. You end up being who you're with. The company you keep will affect your faith as much as an adult as it does as a teenager. So getting back to Nehemiah and the return to exiles, Nehemiah remembered what the scripture said about staying separate from the heathen, such as the Ammonites and the Moabites, and he responded to the issue. In the next two verses, Nehemiah learns of this outright disobedience. Verses 6 and 7. "While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God." Now, I would confess to you and to my wife that when she's not around, on occasion, not nearly as much as I once did, I will fall off the wagon regarding my diet. The proverbial saying is that while the cat's away, the mice will play. Well, while their leader was away, these Israelite mice went quite a ways astray. We don't know how long that Nehemiah had been gone, but it was long enough for the Israelites to get way out of whack. What is a servant leader to do? Imagine Nehemiah's surprise and disgust to find out that Tobiah the Ammonite, this thorn in his side when he was trying to lead the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, was actually living in a room next to the temple. How would you respond? Well, Nehemiah met the issue head on. Verses 8 and 9. "I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." Nehemiah took a very direct course. He would not compromise with companionship or evil that comes with it. He didn't call a meeting. He didn't need to confer with anyone. He took decisive action. Very simply, he did a little spring cleaning. He stormed into Tobiah's room and threw all his stuff out on the streets, had the equipment and the grain offerings and the incense put back in the proper place where it belonged. The room was purified. It may remind you of how one day Jesus, in righteous anger, went into the temple and did some spring cleaning. Nehemiah wasn't concerned that he might lose votes for governor. He was concerned with purging the evil from their midst without any compromise whatsoever. But no longer had he dealt with the issue of compromise with companionship and evil, and Nehemiah had another issue to deal with. Look at verse 10. And I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and singers who did the work had fled each to his field. You know, often compromise in one area of one's life, such as the choice of companions and faction, especially the choice of companions, can lead to other compromises. Not only were the Israelites mixing with heathen people, they were also being chintzy with their tithes and offerings. Another problem the servant leader Nehemiah faced was their financial fudging. The Israelites had lost their zeal and fervor for giving back to God out of his provision for them. Their treasure was their treasure instead of God. Let's jump ahead to the New Testament again. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of life. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Friends, you can't cheat God. He owns it all anyway, eventually. It is a documented fact that American Christians on average give way below the 10% tithe, which was the Old Testament covenant requirement from God. The New Testament calls us to a lifestyle of sacrificial giving that could go well beyond 10%. The best policy that I've heard of is to establish what you need to live on and then give the rest to God, even as your income increases. People who do that find out that you can't outgive God. His blessings overflow. God takes care of his own. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Timothy verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You know, you can wander from the faith so easily if you compromise in this area of life. One who treasures Christ most of all is one who gives Christ his treasure. These Israelites were holding back their offerings, and it was affecting the livelihoods of the Levites and the singers. Those neglected gifts had real life consequences. And it's no different when we neglect to give to God's church today. The bottom line principle here is that we give to God because we treasure him, and it is the right heart response. It gives us great joy as we participate in the growing of the kingdom. Next, in verse 15, we encounter another way in which the Israelites had gone astray. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, and figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. The Sabbath was a sacred day for Israel. It was an observance of the day that our wonderful Creator set aside a day of rest after a week of creation. God had instructed his people in Exodus 20 to keep the Sabbath day holy. Back in chapter 10, these returned exiles had promised to keep the Sabbath, but obviously they had a short memory. Just a short time ago, they had vowed not to do what they were now doing. So the third challenge that Nehemiah met with was that we might call sabotaged Sabbath. Rather than observing the Sabbath day of rest and worship, they were buying and selling goods on that day. We might notice that this issue is related to the previous one of financial fudging. It's all about money rather than pleasing God and obeying his commands. Not only were they withholding their tithes and offerings, they were trying to make extra cash on the one day that God had forbidden them to do that. Friends, as Paul warned us in Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And nothing seems to cause us to wander from the faith faster than misplaced devotion to profit. So how about us? Do we sabotage the Sabbath? Is there a frivolous and callous attitude concerning the value of Sunday worship? For many churches, just one of many options on Sunday, including the lake, pro sports on TV, sleeping in late after you've been out late Saturday night, hunting or fishing, all on the same plane of decision-making as worshiping the one true living God. Verses 16 to 22, we observe the servant leader's response. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the door should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds were lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. His charges have sabotaged the Sabbath, and Nehemiah again responded directly to their misbehavior. He rebuked them and declared their desecration of the Sabbath as a wicked thing. Nehemiah ordered that the gates be shut at the beginning of the Sabbath and not be opened again until it was over. He even set guards at the gate. In other words, he sabotaged their options. You know, friends, sometimes our best strategy against the devil is to limit our options. Let me give a couple examples of how that can work. If you have trouble with what you place before your eyes, canceling your cable might be a good option that will limit your options. Cutting up those plastic credit cards might limit one's tempting options to keep purchasing more and more stuff. If pornography is an issue, putting a filter on your internet decreases options. If you need to eat a healthier diet, not putting ice cream and Pepsi in your fridge will limit some bad options. The point is that some wise decisions can limit our opportunities for temptation and sin. It's a powerful lesson, I think, to derive from this passage. We might notice that in verse 22, Nehemiah went to God in prayer, and we need to do that too regarding our options. A final challenge Nehemiah faced is found in verses 23 and 24. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Some of these Israelites had not only made compromising companionship with heathen people around them, they had intermarried with them. As a result, they had children who were actually speaking other languages. They were losing their native tongue. And that was a sad development. In his book, Hand Me Another Brick, Charles Swindoll defined this problem as domestic disobedience. That's your last blank. Notice that this final problem is also related to other issues. The willingness to compromise in having relationships and with forbidden foreigners has led to deeper entanglement with them in marriages. We spoke earlier of the dangers of being unequally yoked with unbelievers, those of unlike faith. The yoke has a function. And it works. It was working so well that these Hebrew children were losing their culture. They were losing their own language. How could they read the Holy Scriptures if they didn't know the Hebrew language? Well, we see Nehemiah's response in our closing verses, verses 25 to 31. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Man, I think I was a little like Nehemiah. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, how shall not you give your daughters and their sons to take their daughters and your sons or for yourselves? Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah enforced some needed discipline to his people. He demonstrated how serious the matter was by having them swear an oath to protect their domestic integrity. He reminded them of their ancestor, King Solomon, who was also led into sin by foreign women. I would again exhort those of you here who are young and not married yet, that you want to marry someone that will help you get to heaven, not hinder you from going there. Now, friends, the story of Nehemiah ends here, but the pattern continues on. People have a tendency to compromise values that should not be compromised. The overriding issue is this: what is our treasure? What is the supreme motivation of our lives? Is it to love God with all our hearts and minds and soul and strength and to find our joy in Him alone? Or is it to go for the gusto of what this world has to offer and make that our treasure. This epic saga of this time of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem ends with Nehemiah praying and asking God to remember him for his consistent leadership with this ragtag bunch of bumbling returned exiles. You know, I was tempted to close this morning with an oath, by writing up an oath for us to pledge to as the people of Neighborhood Church of Anderson and Cottonwood. But instead, as we close today, I want to phrase these lessons in a positive way rather than a thou shalt not way. I'll have Mary put these back up on the board on the screen so you can write them down later if you'd like. But I would like you all to stand with me. And I would like you to state these with me aloud as our music team comes up. And so number one, I want you to say this with me. Yoke yourself with those of like faith. Number two, give God the fruits of your treasure. Number three, prioritize worship. And number four, lead your family into the truth of God's word. The biography of my all-time favorite recording artist, Keith Green, is a great read, and it is entitled No Compromise. And I think that would be a great commentary on our lives as well. No compromise. Amen.